We are going to look at verses 4 through 7. And as you could tell from the hymns today, it deals with the judgment of God. And Jude has just mentioned these false teachers who have slipped in secretly into the church. And he is now pronouncing really a judgment on them based upon what God has done in the past. And let's start at verse 4. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. Let us pray. Father, we see repeatedly in Scripture that you are just, righteous, and holy in all that you do. In fact, it is part of the reason why we are absolutely dependent upon Jesus for our salvation. We are not holy, and we need the forgiveness that comes through Jesus' work. We see your warnings throughout Scripture for those who do not trust in Christ, that there is an eternal punishment, an eternal judgment for their sins apart from being forgiven through faith in Jesus. We pray that you would work in us a greater gratitude for the mercy we've received, a greater fervor for evangelism and making the gospel known to those who do not know you, as well as rejoicing not only in your grace, but also in your justice. In Jesus' name, amen. In our last sermons on Jude, we've observed that Jude is very concerned about these false teachers who have slept, kind of crept into the church, come in unnoticed, teaching falsehood. They've crept in among them and they were essentially teaching antinomianism or lawlessness. They apparently were using the idea that Christians are under the grace of God as a rationalization for sexual immorality and denying the sovereign lordship of Christ. Well, this morning we're going to look at the next paragraph in which Jude states that these people, unless they repent, will not escape the judgment of God. He gives three examples from Old Testament history which demonstrate that God's judgment is sure. He refers to the unbelievers who came out of Egypt and died in the wilderness, the angels that rebelled against God, and God's judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. His basic point is that we should not think lightly of God's justice and judgment because rebellion against God will bring a sure judgment. God is just, and we cannot sin against him with impunity. First, we see that God brought judgment on the unbelieving Israelites in the wilderness. In verse 5, now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, I think that's the best earliest manuscript evidence, that is Jesus there, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. He points out something they already know, and he wants to remind them of it. An important purpose of preaching and teaching in the church is to remind people of truths they have already heard in order to keep those truths firmly in their thinking and fresh in their minds. And that just flip back a few pages to 2 Peter chapter 1. In verses 12 and 13, he says, therefore I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. And then 2 Peter 3:1. Now this is the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. This is that you should remember, and goes on and reminds them of some things. That is an important point in preaching. Sometimes you sit in a sermon and think, well, I've heard that many times before. Well, that's a good thing that you've heard it many times before. We are all familiar with the history of Israel being delivered from slavery in Egypt. That generation came out of Egypt. They saw some of the greater miracles in all the Old Testament. They saw the 10 plagues in Egypt. They saw God pass over their houses in the 10th plague and kill the firstborn of Egypt. They saw their deliverance out of Egypt through those plagues. They saw the dividing of the Red Sea. And they went across on dry land and saw the Egyptian armies killed when they tried to follow them. They saw the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. They ate the manna that God supplied for them daily and saw the supernatural supply of water in the desert. They heard the very voice of God speak from Mount Sinai and give them the Ten Commandments. They could have told you whether he was a baritone or a bass. The movies, he's always got that deep voice. However, remember that in less than 40 days after that, they're making the golden calf and worshiping it. Amazing. They even heard God speak themselves. And all through the wilderness, they complained against Moses and God. And when they came to the promised land, the spies went out, and of those spies that came back, only Joshua and Caleb said, it's a great land, let's go in and take it. All the others said, there's giants in the land, fortified cities, we can't take it. God's brought us out here to die. God said, you're going to go back into the wilderness. And this generation is going to die in the wilderness. The book of the Hebrews, using that as an example, in Hebrews 4, verses 1 and 2, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. This does not mean that every single one of them lost their salvation or were never saved. Some were believers. We know Moses was, for example. But they did experience the temporal judgment of God. All of them did, because of their unbelief and not trusting God. In Jude verse 5, he mentions that these people were saved in the land of Egypt, but afterward destroyed. Those who do not believe. According to Numbers 1, 35 to 46, all the men who were 20 years old or more numbered 603,550. If we had an equal number of women, then those who died in the desert totaled 1,207,100. However, the Levites, who were not numbered with the rest of the people, also died there in that generation, so there were more deaths counting those. Deuteronomy 2, 14 to 15, of course, Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law, and out of that new generation, says, And the time from our leaving Kadesh Barnea until we crossed the brook of Zered was 38 years, until the entire generation, that is, the men of war, had perished in the camp, as the Lord had sworn to them. For indeed the hand of the Lord was against them to destroy them from the camp until they had perished. During those 38 years, and ultimately 40, all that generation died in the wilderness. And if we divide that number by days in that period, it comes out to more than 90 deaths per day. By rejecting God's guidance and his promises, the generation incurred God's wrath and temporal judgment. Jude uses this as an example that we should not think lightly of the judgment of God. God will surely judge these false teachers. In terms of application to us, we should not think lightly of God's justice or lightly of his mercy. Remember in Romans 2 in verses 4 through 6, Paul says something similar. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubborn and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself for the day of wrath and righteous judgment of God. A revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And then it adds, who will render to everyone according to his works. If you're in Christ, think about it, how much mercy you've received. In fact, think in your life, how many sins have you committed since you first believed in Jesus? You can't even conceive of the number. And we've received mercy upon mercy upon mercy, on top of the initial mercy we received coming to salvation. And that should motivate us toward worship and service. And if you're not in Christ, don't take lightly the grace that is offered to you. Don't take lightly grace that is there. Repent now. Don't presume upon another moment of life or take lightly God's mercy that is present in Christ. We also see God brought judgment on rebellious angels. Verse 6, and the angels did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling. He is kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Jude's second example of judgment is God's punishment of rebellious angels. And note the parallelism in verse 6. The angels do not keep their own domain. They abandon their proper abode. These angels at one time resided in the glories of the heaven. They are created perfectly. But after their rebellion, God consigned them to live in darkness. Because of their sin, they can no longer keep their domain or place of splendor. Some commentators have connected this verse with a Jewish tradition concerning these angels sinning sexually with men. They interpret the passage in light of Genesis 6, where it speaks about the sons of God basically having sexual relations with the daughters of men. And there was a Jewish tradition in that. In fact, Jude 6 uses very similar language in the passage to the apocryphal book of 1st Enoch. And 1st Enoch presents a commentary on Genesis 6, 1-4, and argues these angels had sinned with human women. Now, there are several ways this has been approached. Simon Kistemacher notes that although the language of Jude's epistle resembles the word choice of selected passages in 1st Enoch, Jude provides no evidence that he wants to equate fallen angels with the sons of God who married the daughters of men, Genesis 6:2. Jude is acquainted with this interpretation, but we note he does not endorse the idea necessarily in his epistle. John Murray, in writing his view of it, and particularly John 6, says, however helpful extra biblical or extra canonical literature may be in arriving at the sense of Scripture, extra canonical considerations may never be pitted against the evidence which Scripture itself determinately provides. Of course, in terms of angels themselves having sex with human men, remember Jesus, when asked about the resurrection, said that in the resurrection we will be like the angels, neither marrying nor given in marriage. He said, through the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. They are like angels in heaven, Matthew 22:30. When one approach that has been taken to this by many commentators has been that some of these evil angels, now demons, have possessed some men. Particularly in Genesis, the line of Cain, evil men, and had sex in that regard with the daughters of men, or the line of Seth, the good line. Richard Pratt, there's that view, and that is certainly possible. I don't want to take too much time with that, but commentators do address that. In terms of the eternal chains and gloomy darkness, Calvin comments that these eternal bonds under darkness is best interpreted as rebellious angels, now demons, living in the spiritual darkness and chained to their sentence, a divine judgment of which they shall never escape. In the same way, Jude is concluding there is a sure judgment on fallen men who are outside of Christ. This emphasizes there is only one way of salvation, through faith in Jesus. As Jesus himself said, that I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Or in John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So his second example, he says, even angels that fell from glory, they're going to be judged. And then he gives the example of Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 7. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desires, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. In his conclusion, yet in like manner, these people, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme glorious ones. God brought judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. Of course, remember, fire rained down from heaven and destroyed the cities. All through the Old and New Testament, the cities of God, Sodom and Gomorrah, are used as symbols of wickedness and immorality. They are remembered because of their supernatural destruction by fire and brimstone. And remember, God sent two angels into the city to rescue Lot and his family before he destroyed the cities. And when they came into the city, the response of the men of the city indicates the wickedness of those twin cities. In Genesis 19, verses 4 and 5, but before they lay down, remember, Lot had brought them into his home, the men of the city, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house. And they called out to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out that we may know them. They wanted to know them sexually. Remember, the angels struck them blind and they continued to grope for the house. Such was their lust. Now think about that. If you were suddenly struck blind, would you still be thinking about, I want to get in that house to have sex with these men? You'd be shocked and, what's going on? I can't see. Think of the consuming passion and wickedness that's there. In Jude 7, the phrase going after strange or other flesh or unnatural desire, depending upon your translation, indicates a perversion of the normal sexual function. The men of the city surrounded Lot's home and demanded homosexual relations with the men who visited them. The NIV translates the phrase went after strange flesh as sexual immorality and perversion. Think today of the gay church movement trying to justify homosexual activity. Argues the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was not homosexuality, it was the sin of inhospitality. Certainly nothing in the text to imply that. Neither Genesis nor Jude talk about inhospitality at all. Jude addresses the issue of sexual perversion. On this subject, often you hear liberal pastors or theologians make the statement that homosexuality is only condemned in the Old Testament. I remember reading an editorial in a newspaper a few years ago and said, well, all these people, you know, evangelicals talking about that, you know, that's just Old Testament. Well, it's in the New Testament, too. In fact, there are 8 passages in the New Testament affirming that first God created us male and female, and a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, not his husband. And there's 2 passages in Leviticus. Besides the Sodom and Gomorrah passage, there's a passage in Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 6, and 1 Timothy 1 that all condemn homosexuality. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11, it's very important. It's a list of sins that were very prevalent in the city of Corinth. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. If that's what you are in the core of your being, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 11 is very important in this regard. And such were, past tense, some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. Notice in verse 11, such were, past tense, some of you. Some of you were adulterous, some of you were sexually immoral. Some of you were thieves and swindlers and drunkards. Some of you were homosexuals. You're not in that case anymore. One great example of that today that I think of is Rosaria Butterfield, who was an English professor, noted professor, had a lesbian partner for years, over 10 years. Long story, but how she came to the Lord, she heard the gospel, began to attend church, even though she didn't believe anything in it. And as they read scripture, she heard sermons, sang psalms at times in the church. She came to salvation. She's been married now for over 20 years to a Reformed pastor, has 4 children. Such were some of you. Change is possible. In fact, one of the other passages in the New Testament is Matthew 19, where Jesus is dealing with marriage and divorce issues. And he cites both Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, where God created them male and female, and the marriage passage in Genesis 2:24. And we, his father and mother, and be joined to his wife. Of course, he doesn't leave his mother and mother, or his father and father, and he's joined not to a husband, to a wife. And just as there is consistent teaching in Scripture which condemns fornication, adultery, incest, and bestiality, in the original creation, God created them male and female with that design in mind. And in fact, there are many things that God forbids me to do as a heterosexual. As just mentioned, fornication, adultery, incest are strictly forbidden by God. God gives the command against these sexual sins, and promises that those who break those commandments in the core of their being and who they are will not inherit the kingdom of God. He gives the warning, don't be deceived. And Jude is giving the warning in all these cases, don't be deceived. The way an Eskimo kills a wolf, might be, you know, terrorizing a camp, provides insight into a destructive, self-destructive nature of sin, particularly sexual sin. The Eskimo would take a sharp knife blade and coat it with a thin layer of blood, let it freeze, and puts on several layers like that, and then fixes it in the ground upright. A wolf will come along and begin to lick the blood. And as it licks it, it gets more and more fervent in licking until it gets down to the blade itself. And it is so passionate in its lapping up the blood, its lust for that blood, that it doesn't notice it's drinking its own blood. Until the next morning, it is dead in the snow. That same way can be when people are consumed by their lusts and pursue those things. Jude 7 says that they are exhibited as an example of God's righteous judgment. Well, the application applies to us. A sure judgment of God awaits those who deny the biblical teaching of salvation. If you're not in Christ, if you don't believe in Jesus, the Bible repeatedly warns there is a final judgment. Those who deny Christ's lordship, pursue their own sinful desires, one day will be consigned to hell. Remember in Matthew 25, 31 to 46, where Jesus gives that great example of the final judgment with the sheep and the goats being separated. At the end of that passage, verse 46, and these, the goats, will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal fire. Notice that the eternal life, boy, that's really different. But the righteous into eternal life. Yeah, there we go. Read that again. These will go away into eternal punishment, the righteous into eternal life. Now, that changes the meaning quite a bit. Well, notice the parallel between eternal punishment and eternal life. Just as we have eternal life in the glories of heaven and the new heavens, new earth, there's an eternal punishment. Robert Raymond, in a sermon on God's judgment and justice, said, as I conclude, I would urge all my readers now to examine themselves with respect to whether they're trusting solely in the preceptive and penal obedience of the only righteous one, even Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, the thirst for their forgiveness and needed righteousness before God. For make no mistake about it, the day will come, as Calvin reminded us, when all of us will stand naked before God in that great day of the size, that great day of judgment. The issue of in whom and in what we trusted here for our salvation will be all important. Unable to answer him once in a thousand times, all this in that day will be stripped of all the things in which we may have placed our confidence in this world. We will stand before the throne of God in that day in utter poverty in ourselves, without title, without money, without property, without reputation, without personal prestige, without meritorious works of our own. And unless we have been forgiven of our sins by faith alone in Christ's work and have been enrobed solely in his imputed righteousness, God will consign us to eternal perdition for our sins. In other words, unless we have completely repudiated all of our own self-help efforts at salvation and have totally trusted in the Lamb's righteous life and sacrificial death alone for our salvation, we will be condemned. The Lamb of God, Christ, has done enough. We must trust him if we will be justified. For it is by faith alone and Christ's obedient doing and dying that sinners are justified freely before the high tribunal of heaven. In 1662, David Dixon lay on his deathbed. He was a Presbyterian minister of the Church of Scotland. He had taught and preached for many years. He wrote a wonderful commentary on the Psalms. Been a professor of divinity in Glasgow University, later Edinburgh University. But at the end of his life, 79, he was visited by his friend, John Livingston. It was not those things to which he was looking. He said, "I have taken all my good deeds and all my bad deeds and cast them through each other in a heap before the Lord and fled from both and betaken myself to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in him I have sweet peace." One man commented on this said, "My good friends, have you done that? Have you taken all your good deeds and all your bad deeds and you cast them through each other in a heap before the Lord and fled from both and betaken yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ? And in him do you have sweet peace. He is the way of salvation, the only way of salvation." Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the warnings in Scripture that they not only can awaken sinners to their need before a holy God, but also show us of the grace and mercy we've received in Jesus and remind us that it is truly by mercy, truly by grace that we are saved and not in any way by our own works. We thank you for that mercy we've received in Jesus, that you have opened our hearts to the gospel and brought us to him. And we can know for certain that we are truly forgiven and accepted as righteous in your sight because of his work received by faith alone. In Jesus' name. You also